Well, this evening's scripture lesson is in 1 Thessalonians, starting in chapter 1 at verse 1, and I'll read through the 16th verse of chapter 2. These are short chapters. I'm just going to do, in the coming weeks, Lord willing, a quick survey of the content as we get through Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. And this will complement, I think, several of the things in these letters. We'll find will complement our upcoming series when we finish Ephesians in the morning services. I plan to be preaching about covenant theology as well as eschatology, that is the study of end times. And so we'll be touching on some things that are that we'll be examining here in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as well. And so I think our morning and evenings will kind of complement each other in weeks to come. But here tonight we read God's word as he gave to the Apostle Paul to write to the church of Thessalonica. And we'll read tonight 1 Thessalonians 1:1 through 2:16. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is probably the earliest epistle of Paul that we have. It's in contention with Galatians for the earliest of Paul's epistles. It's very likely then that it's the oldest portion of the New Testament. And Paul wrote it around AD 50 or earlier. On his second missionary journey, the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to cross from Asia Minor into Macedonia. That would be the northern part of the modern country of Greece. Back then it was considered a different part or a different place than Greece. First he went to the ancient capital of the Macedonians, which was at Philippi. The church he founded there grew explosively, and Paul, Timothy, and Silas, who is called by his formal Greek name here in this letter, Silvanus, and he's credited alongside of Paul as being one that greets the Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. These were jailed, and they were about to be beaten in Philippi. When the local magistrates learned that Paul was a Roman citizen and possibly the others were Roman citizens, he set them free. From Philippi, then they traveled to Thessalonica, which was the Roman administrative capital of Macedonia. Thessalonica was a city of about 200,000 people in Paul's day. I have to remind myself of this quite often as I read about these places in the book of Acts that Paul stopped at. And it's all too easy for us to think of these as smaller towns, maybe 20 or 30 or 40,000 people. But many of these places were enormous by ancient standards, pretty big by modern standards, in fact. And here Thessalonica, as far as we can tell, had about 200,000 people in it in Paul's day. It was considered a free city in the Roman Empire, meaning that the Romans allowed the people of Thessalonica to govern their own local affairs rather than be ruled by governors that were sent from Rome. There was also a Jewish synagogue there, as there was in many of the major cities in the Eastern Roman Empire. Paul preached three consecutive Jewish Sabbaths in the synagogue. He proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, and this was proved by his resurrection. Many of the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks who attended the synagogue believed, but some of the unbelieving Jews riled up a mob in Philippi that stormed the, in Thessalonica. They riled up this mob which stormed the house in which Paul was staying, and they failed to find Paul, but they dragged the man whose house it was, a man named Jason, before the city officials, and they accused him of treason for having harbored Paul. Looks like a pretty treasonous thing, huh? But the reason that they accused him of treason was because he was harboring these men they accused of being traitors, because they were proclaiming another king than Caesar, Jesus Christ. The officials took a security bond from Jason and let him go. And then the church convinced Paul to leave the town that night. The terminology used in Acts suggests that the security bond the magistrates charged Jason was to make sure that he would convince Paul to leave town. And Paul and his companions then went to Berea, where Silas and Timothy remained, while Paul went on to Athens. And then Silas and Timothy joined Paul in Athens, and Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica, while Silas went back to Philippi, and Paul journeyed on to Corinth. And then it would be at Corinth where Timothy and Silas joined Paul again. And Timothy brought this good report from the Thessalonian church, and so Paul writes this letter to encourage them and to answer some of their questions. So in the selection we read this evening, Paul thanks God for the Thessalonian Christians. He tells them he always prays for them. He hasn't forgotten them. He's mindful of them, and he's praying for them constantly. He's pleased to learn of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says this is evidence that they are truly God's elect, that they are chosen. He says, we know he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Notice there the doctrine of election stated pretty plainly. Paul says, the way I know that you were chosen by God is because when I preached the gospel to you, you responded to it with full conviction. So when you preach the gospel and somebody believes with full conviction and you can see the fruits, and he'll talk about the fruits here in a little bit, you can know that the Holy Spirit had actually acted on them and that therefore they are God's elect. So how does Paul know this? Well, he says they became not just those who said they were Christians, but you notice what he says, they became imitators of Paul and his friends and therefore of Jesus Christ. The receiving of the gospel produced good works in them. And most especially, he says, they preached the gospel themselves. Paul says the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, central Greece. Paul says that this preaching accompanied by their works of faith has set a good example for Christians everywhere. An interesting fact of history is that the church at Thessalonica, now known as Thessaloniki, it's still in Greece, is one of the few churches to survive from the apostolic age to the present. Ephesus is gone. Smyrna is gone. You know, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're not there. There are many of these ancient churches that were founded and that have been refounded maybe since then, but that had a period where there was no church in that town. Thessalonica is one of those that has continued from the apostolic age to this day. During the Cold War, it was the headquarters for a massive operation of smuggling Bibles beyond the so-called Iron Curtain into communist Eastern Bloc countries where Bibles were forbidden. And Thessalonica was one of those places that that helped to smuggle those Bibles into people. The faithfulness then of the Thessalonian Christians continues to bear fruit to this day. And Paul says word has gone far and wide of how this mostly Gentile church has received the gospel by which they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I want you to notice several things from Paul's statement at the end of chapter 1 there. One, Paul is not content to let people think that there are many gods or that there are many ways to the one God, that Jesus is just one alternative among many and you'll be fine as long as you choose one. No, by trusting in Jesus, the Thessalonians turn to what Paul calls the living and true God from dead idols. To worship another God than the living and true God is to worship a dead God, a dumb idol. There's only one living God. All other gods are dead in the sense of being non-existent. There's only one true God. All other gods are false. The second thing we see is that turning to the living and true God means waiting for his Son from heaven. There is no way to come to the living and true God except through Jesus Christ. This is waiting for his Son from heaven and involves the whole believing of the gospel and understanding that he died for your sins, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. So this is shorthand for trusting in the return of the one who died, rose, and ascended. And so we have to understand that Paul is saying that the only access that we have to the true and living God is through His Son, through Jesus Christ. And so a third thing we see is that the Jesus that Paul is talking about here is not the Jesus of the New Age. He's not the Jesus of many a false religion. He's not a mere teacher, but He's the Son of God whom the Father raised from the dead. And this is one of the great points that we find many theologians making, and that is the fact that if we take the gospel accounts, and we see what Jesus was claiming for Himself, we have to conclude that either He was a liar, He was a lunatic, or He was Lord. Because either He was lying, in which case, by the way, He can't be a good and wise teacher, which is what many people are content to say, because either He was lying and He wasn't good, or He was a lunatic and He wasn't wise, He was crazy and claiming to be God when He was not. There are many people in the history of the world who have claimed to be God, and they have been put in special hospitals for that. And we understand that they are people who are dangerous possibly to themselves and others, and so we closely watch them and try to take care of them. But we don't believe they're God. Why do we believe Jesus is God? Because He rose from the dead. When someone claims to speak for God and God gives them miracles that only God can do, then we can believe that they're really speaking for God. And when Jesus says, "I will die and rise again on the third day," and He does, then we can trust He was telling the truth about who God is, even when He says, "I am that God." The fourth thing we see is that He, Jesus, is the only one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says the fallen, rebellious, sinful world will receive God's just and righteous wrath. Paul will talk more about that in 2 Thessalonians. But Jesus has died and risen to justify all who trust in Him. So their penalty is already paid. Jesus delivers, and this is a present tense, He delivers already from the wrath to come. That's the gospel. Paul then gives an example of his own experience at Philippi and Thessalonica. The gospel, while bringing persecution from men, brings perseverance from God. And this again is how they know, He knows that their faith is genuine. As we talked about a little bit this morning, Peter talking about the tested genuineness of our faith. They did not attempt to deceive anyone, as the unbelieving Jews accused them, but they told the truth, no matter what the consequences to them for telling the truth. No matter what the consequences from other human beings might be. Paul points out that if he and his friends had been lying, would they not have used flattery rather than hard words to convict the hearers of sin? There are many so-called churches in the world that are full to the brim, standing room only, because the man standing in the pulpit is willing to tell the people what they want to hear and won't tell them the hard words. Repent. Paul points out, would they not have tried to gain earthly profit? Would they not have been interested in getting glory for themselves rather than the hatred that preaching the true gospel got them? Instead, they made no demands for personal comfort or power or glory, though they had the right to as apostles. They were affectionate. They were self-sacrificing. They set an example of right living and love of neighbor. And the results were that the elect received and believed the gospel and grew in righteousness, despite the fact that that caused them trouble at times. And that's what we call sanctification, right? We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, but the true believer is then empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works. So we're saved through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good works, to put sin behind us. And as further evidence of their salvation, the believers at Thessalonica were persecuted for their faith in Christ, just as Jesus predicted would happen to His followers. And he said, blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake. And so Paul here is encouraging the Thessalonians. You know what? By being persecuted for the sake of Christ, you know that you really do belong to Him. So all the benefits and the blessings that come from belonging to Christ belong to you. So we see here in this evening's scripture lesson several basic doctrines of the church. One, we see the doctrine of election. Those whom God has chosen receive the gospel when they hear it. And so Paul speaks of those. He says that, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And so he could say, indeed, they are loved by God. He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Well, second thing we see is that the doctrine of sanctification. Those who receive the gospel in faith respond with doing the works of obedience. They grow in those good works. And so Paul commends them for that. Third thing we see is that response especially takes the form of performing the ministry of the gospel, which consists of several things. It consists, A, of preaching salvation in Christ, the Son of God who delivers from the wrath to come. And by the way, being delivered from the wrath to come is what we call justification, isn't it? It's being declared righteous, so God is not going to pour out His wrath that He knows we actually deserve upon us. But preaching salvation in Christ, the Son of God who delivers from wrath to come, and through whom we turn from false gods to the gods of our own imagining to the true God. So that's the first response to the ministry of the gospel. Do we do this? Do we preach salvation in Christ? A second thing, B, setting an example of personal righteousness. The response to the gospel takes the form of performing the ministry of the gospel, and that consists of setting an example of personal righteousness. A third thing that it does is causes perseverance through trials. Is that your experience? You found that you persevere through trials. And Paul here commends them for persevering, noting that they've been persecuted by their neighbors, just like the Judean church was persecuted by their neighbors. A fourth thing we see that it does is that it causes us to seek to please God rather than human sensibilities. As Paul there talked about in chapter 2 about the gospel being approved by God, or causing them to be approved by God. He says, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So we know do we find in our own lives that we want more and more to speak and to do the things that please God rather than please man? That's a result of responding to the gospel. What a relief of burdens to know that I must be accountable to God above all. That's its own frightful thing in one sense. But as long as I faithfully preach His word, yes, I need to be sensitive to the needs of the people hearing that. But I don't have to lie awake at night worrying about, you know, who was offended by the preaching of the gospel, by something I said. As long as I was faithful to God's word, as long as I spoke the truth in love, just let the chips fall where they may. It reminds me of Martin Luther, when someone cautioned him, well, you know, if you translate the Bible into the language of the common people, then everybody's going to read the Bible, and people, some of them, are going to get the wrong ideas from it, and they're going to take things out of context, and they're going to start to believe heresy. And he said, you're going to open up the floodgates of heresy. Martin Luther said, then open them. Not that he loved heresy, but he knew that it was better that some people get the gospel from reading the Bible than that no one get it. So let the chips fall where they may, as long as we are preaching the gospel, seeking to please God first rather than human sensibilities, whatever consequences there are to that, we'll deal with it. God will carry us through indeed. Well, E, the ministry of the gospel leads to receiving faithful biblical preaching as God's word. Notice that the Thessalonians heard the preaching of the word and they didn't consider it, Paul says, the words of men. They considered it the word of God. It isn't that every sermon preached is the directly inspired word of God, unless we're actually quoting scripture when we do it. But when the Bible is faithfully and diligently exposited, the sermon becomes God's word to His people. Do we receive it that way? F. Gospel ministry produces men and women who do not seek glory for themselves, but seek God's glory. Is that our experience? And finally, gospel ministry is self-sacrificial. We see Paul having given of himself, and then the Thessalonians give of themselves too. And we'll find that Paul later on is commending the Christians in Macedonia for the funds that they have gathered to relieve those who are suffering in Judea. And these are some of the things to think about and to work toward as we start to make our way through 1 Thessalonians here in the coming weeks. I pray that God indeed will do a mighty work as we study these two letters to this ancient church. Well, let's pray. Oh, Holy God, we thank You for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the gospel ministry You've entrusted to us. And we pray that You would empower us to preach that gospel faithfully, to set an example of righteousness, to persevere through trials, to seek to please You rather than men, to receive gospel preaching as Your word, to seek Your glory and not our own, and to be self-sacrificing. For we pray in the name of the One who gave Himself for us, in the name of Jesus. Amen.